Well, if you want to turn to Daniel 8, that's where we're going to be tonight. I do have several introductory items that I want to take time to go through before we actually get to Daniel 8. So please don't get impatient with me as we do some of these things. In Daniel 8, you may remember that Daniel's written in two different languages. It's written in Hebrew and Aramaic. It began in Hebrew in chapter 1. Early into chapter 2, it changes to Aramaic and continues in Aramaic through chapter 7. And here, at the beginning of chapter 8, he returns now to the Hebrew language. And as we've reflected on that and thought about that, what's significant is he begins the book in addressing it in a sense directly to the Israelites in exile in Babylon as an encouragement to them to be faithful to the Lord, not eating the king's food. And then he changes to Aramaic as a message not only to Israel, and it would have been a message to them, but as a message really to all nations of the supreme authority of our Lord and our God. And as God's working through the different events that come through that, through those chapters and through the visions and through the dream and all that information, his message is not only to Israel, it's also to all the nations of his supreme power, might, and authority. And then he returns here to Hebrew because from this point on, His message is primarily to the Israelites of events that are going to be coming to them in their future. He's already anticipated some of this, but he zeroes in into some very important things that the Jewish people needed to know for their future. Some terrible days, some dark days that were ahead for them. God, the theme of Daniel is not how great Daniel is. The theme is how great God is, and he's communicating that and making that known to us. Now, it's kind of an aside here, but in J. Adams' chapter on this of his book on this particular chapter, he suggests five thoughts regarding the biblical understanding of history. And it's some of the things that you that have had Christian teachers in history would have encountered. And they're not, there's some drawn from Daniel. There's some just general principles of understanding history that I think are helpful to us. And so I want to go ahead and give those to you, even though it's kind of as an aside, but very, very important. And I guess I'm really thinking of the young people. I want you to get this, because I think this will be helpful to you, especially when you go to college and you encounter unbelieving teachers. But the first thing that he suggests and as a principle for understanding history is to understand that God's sovereignty means that nothing takes place outside of his plan. You and I, as we observe the events of history, even in our own day, we wonder, where is God in all this? But the very important thing to understand is there is no event in history that hasn't been ordained by Almighty God. And that's crucially important to remember. Now, I don't know what historical events you think in your mind, and this came to my mind as I was reflecting on this point today. Why did God allow Oliver Cromwell to die when he did? Do you even know who Oliver Cromwell is? A few nods. Because why was it what happened after Oliver Cromwell died was within a few years the monarchy was restored and Charles II came to the throne at great harm that brought great harm to the church. The Anglican church was devastated of godly Christian ministers and has to this day never recovered completely. Why did God do that? I don't know. I don't have the answer to that question. But I do know what this point brings out is that nothing took place apart from God's plan. And that's important for you and I to remember. The second thing he draws out that does relate to Daniel's book is that Daniel has been speaking about and will speak about future empires to show how they will serve God's purposes. So even in the life of Israel in the days ahead, though dark they will be, it's serving God's purposes. A third thing he brings up is that God uses historical events to chasten his people. You and I may not understand the dark days, but God is using those to refine us that we might be faithful servants of his even in those days. A fourth thing, and this is extremely important, history is not cyclical, but it's linear. Unbelieving philosophers of history will say, well, history is just a unending cycle of historical events repeating over and over again, going nowhere. That's not a biblical concept. The Jewish concept, the Christian concept of history is that it began at creation and it continues in a linear fashion to a consummation that God has planned and ordained. So we're not just making the same mistakes as our forefathers, though we may be making some of the same mistakes. It's not that some of the same sins are repeated over and over again. They are. But God has a purpose in all of this. It's not a meaningless. And then the last thing that he suggests is that all events and facts are not of equal weight or value. And he illustrates it by, for example, in the Bible, Ahab has a huge amount of words spoken about him. But in secular history of that time, he's hardly mentioned at all. Whereas, on the other hand, his father, Omri, has a huge amount spoken about him in secular history, and he's hardly mentioned at all in the Bible. How God evaluates historical events is different than how secular people do. And the point of that I think is important and for you to get is it's far more significant in what you do in living in obedience to God than a person walking into the office of a huge corporation managing millions or billions of dollars who's living for himself. The world would say that's really important. God says, no, that is really important. You walking with the Lord is far more important than those who sit in palaces. And it's so important for us to appreciate that God values things differently than the world does. And not to think that because you don't sit in the places of power, and some Christians do, and that's wonderful, but you may not sit in the places of power, and yet what you do is far more significant to God than that person. So Daniel, as part of a biblical view of history, is giving us a description of the history that the Israelites are going to have to face in the coming centuries and to prepare them for that. So when we come to Daniel chapter 8, and your heading is the Daniel's vision of a ram and a goat, this is the third of the prophetic images that are given to us in this particular book and that parallel each other. In Daniel chapter 2 was the first one, and it was the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, and you had the statue of the four elements of the statue, four empires, four nations that would come, beginning with Babylon. The second image, or the second vision, was his own vision in Daniel chapter 7. The four beasts coming up out of the sea, the four empires, I really should say the five empires of Daniel 2, including the empire of the Messiah. The five empires in Daniel 7 as well that would come, beginning with Babylon and the same parallel. And in Daniel chapter 8, what we have is we have a focus on empire number 2 and number 3, particularly number 3, for that was going to figure hugely into the future of Israel. And it's very, very important for us to appreciate the the focus and attention on this particular. So the second kingdom, the second empire is the Medes and the Persians. The third empire in the empires is the Greek Empire. And this chapter and subsequent chapters in Daniel is really focused on that Greek empire, the Greek dominion, and its impact on Israel. Let me read you a paragraph from Jay Adams as he kind of lays this out. The facts of history are these. Babylon was about to fall to the Medo-Persian power, which would be overtaken by Alexander, the Greek conqueror from Macedonia. Rome would succeed the period of Greek domination, but the details of the Roman Empire period still far off would be dealt with in the revelation of the risen Lord to John. So it's in preparation for the great persecution which God's people were to suffer after their resettlement in Judea that Daniel's book, From Here to the End, is written. That troublesome time is brought on by successors to Alexander, one of them in particular, as we'll see, Antiochus Epiphanes. So the last element of introduction that I want to give you is how do we get into sort of the mindset of Israel as they're listening to this vision, as they're preparing for that? And I want to give you two illustrations, I think, to get us into the mindset of the Israelites. One comes from Jay Adams, one comes from Ian Duguid in his commentary. And God was giving this vision to Daniel several centuries before it was ever going to happen. And one of the questions that would have been in Israel's mind, maybe not in these words, but it would have been, where are we going? Where are we headed? What's our future? They knew they had the promise through Isaiah that they would be restored to the land. What was going to happen to them? And the illustration I want to give you is one he gives, and some of you are going to definitely relate to this. Have you ever asked a farmer for directions when you're out in the country? Well, you're going to get something like this. You go up to him and you ask, how can I get to so-and-so's farm or house? And the farmer is not going to give you a street address or a location, a house number. He's not going to tell you how far it is. Certainly not going to give you any kind of GPS coordinates. What he's going to give you is something like this. Go on down the road a piece, and when you see a big red barn with an old mail pouch tobacco ad on it, turn left right there. You can't miss it. Now, do they have mail pouch ads on barns in Texas? I'm guessing this is from his Pennsylvania days, because I can tell you right now, I can picture two of them in a little stretch not too far from where I grew up, a little stretch between Irwin, PA and New Stanton, Pennsylvania, driving down the turnpike, and there they are, two along that little 6 or 8 mile stretch, barns with mail pouch tobacco ads on it. Well, then he continues. Then a bit farther on, watch them curves. They're going to throw you. You'll get to Sam's Turkey Farm. You can't miss it. He's got a sign hanging out by the road that says Sam's Turkey Farm. And you're thinking, I'm never going to find this place. And then he continues, the place you want is the next farm right next to Sam's, names on the mailbox, right-hand side, you can't miss it. And as you drive away, you think, there is no way I'm ever going to find this place. But then all of a sudden you see the mail pouch ad on the barn. And you're still not too confident, but you think, maybe I'm headed the right way. And then you see the sign for Sam's Turkey Farm. Well, God has given his people these images, and they're strange, and they're unusual, and they're still wondering, where in the world are we going? But then suddenly, a couple centuries from now, they're going to see the mail pouch ad, and they're going to say, oh, okay, this is we're on the right track. We're headed on the right way. God gives through Daniel these picture images of what's ahead to prepare them for that, so that they would know the world isn't out of control. This is exactly what God had planned, and he told me this is where we were headed. The second illustration, I wanted to have you think about what Israel might be thinking at this time. Not only where are we headed, but are we there yet? Or how long will it take for this to come? If you go to the chapter 8, verse 26, Daniel is told something. He says, the vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. Now, he's not to seal it up. I'm going to come back to that verse because it has a significant comparison with something in Revelation. But he's not sealing the vision so that to hide it, he's sealing it to protect it. In other words, so that they'll have it 200 or 300 years from now. But the illustration of them thinking, how long is this going to take, is a very familiar image, and Ian Duguid writes about it very well. It's a it's something that every parent has encountered. He says the answer lies in a dynamic that is familiar to many parents who have endured long car journeys with small children. And on these trips, it seems that you have hardly pulled out of the driveway, and I might add, you haven't even pulled out of the driveway, before the children start squirming around in their car seats and they're asking, are we there yet? To which some of us have responded at one time or another, we're almost there, even though you know you still have 400 miles to go. And the people of Israel, just like us, get impatient and they wonder, are we there yet? And part of the message of Daniel in sealing this up and describing this vision in such a way as he did is to say, no, we're not there yet. We still have a ways to go. But we're on the right track. We've seen the mail pouch ad on the barn. And so the place of this, the position of this vision in Israel's history is very significant to them in preparing them for the days ahead. So let's come to Daniel 8 and work our way through this vision. The vision's given in verses 1 through 14, and then an interpretation is given in verse 15 and following to the end of the chapter. So we'll try to get through the first 14 verses this evening. It begins the place where he receives this vision. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. And in my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. Now, Susa was a capital in the Empire of Babylon. We're used to thinking of Babylon as the capital city, which it was. But Susa plays prominently in the life of Nehemiah. That's where he was when he got his call to go back to the land. It figures prominently in the life of Esther. That's where Esther became queen and lived with Xerxes or Ahasuerus, her husband. And all those events took place there. If you want to have this information geographically, it's about 200 miles away from Babylon, sort of southeast, a little further east than Babylon itself. What's interesting is Daniel doesn't say he's there, so he may still be back in Babylon. But in his vision, he sees himself there. So the placement of the vision is not where necessarily he is. He could have been somewhere else, but he sees himself in the citadel, and he has this vision. And the first part of the vision is the vision of this ram. in verse 3. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. Now, the interpretation of this, is, as I mentioned, is going to begin in verse 18. But even if we didn't have the interpretation given to us, we would understand and be able to understand that this animal, this ram, is a picture of the Medo-Persian Empire. Because it has these two horns, and one's bigger than another. And the two horns representative of the Medes and the Persians became prominent. And we see a parallel to this in chapter 7 in the vision of the bear. So Daniel chapter 7 verse 5 says, And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its teeth, its mouth between its teeth. It was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. So the bear was higher on one side than another, which is the elevation of the Persian Empire over the Medes, even though the two were joined together in that empire. And in chapter 7, he's told to feed and essentially conquer wherever he wants to conquer. Well, that's what we see in this vision of the ram. He has these two horns. One was, they were both long, but one was longer and grew up bigger than the other. And the ram is charging all over the place, and no nation could stand against him. And so it's a very appropriate description of the power of the Medes and the Persians as they're conquering the entire Middle East at that time, and just conquering all the nations that Babylon had been over control of. That he did as he pleased, and he became great. And the Medo-Persian Empire became tremendously powerful, and taking control over all of that region. But the focus isn't so much upon that as we come to the next particular part of the vision of the goat, in verses 5 through 7. It says, as I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. And this is a very vivid and appropriate description of the power of Alexander the Great. It parallels the image in Daniel 7 of the leopard and how speedily it traveled about. And so here we have this goat, and it has a single horn. And the horn is dominant and demonstrates the power and might, the horn between its eyes, of Alexander the Great. And he crossed the whole earth without touching the ground. The power and might of the Greek conquest was alarming to all the other nations, was known really throughout the world. And he conquered quickly the entire region of the Medes and the Persians and beyond. And it came when Alexander became the emperor at age 20. And within 12 years, he had conquered that entire world. And he died a year later. So he had conquered the entire world by the age 32. And when he was 33, he died. And his campaigns, again, are well known really throughout the whole, there are legends of his campaigns in other cultures besides the Middle Eastern culture. His campaigns are well known in his ability. He must have been an incredible general. He had 35,000 troops, and he destroyed the Persian army that had 1 million troops. And he would have done it with great vengeance, because he would have been embittered, as any Greek would, because of the invasions of the Persian king Xerxes into the Greek area. Xerxes, Ahasuerus, and when he came against the Persian kingdom, he would have done it with a great deal of anger and vengeance to get back at them for their aggression against Greece. And so he had this mighty kingdom and this powerful charge and attack. He came at the ram with great rage, attacked him furiously, shattering his two horns and trampling him. And the ram was powerless to stand against him, and no one could rescue him from the goat's power. Well, then we have further developments in the Greek Empire. In verse 8, the empire gets divided. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off. He died. And in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. And we know from history what had happened was, when Alexander died, the empire was parceled out to four of his generals. Not easily and not quickly. It took 20 years, actually, for this all to take place. There was four generals: Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. And they took power in four different segments of the former Greek empire. And the Seleucid empire is the portion of the empire that will become significant for the Israelites. And again, God's giving this vision several centuries before it actually happens to prepare his people for this. They had hope of being restored to the land, but there was coming a day they needed to be prepared for. And then in verses 9 through 12, one particular inheritor of the kingdom from Alexander becomes very powerful and very troublesome for the people of Israel. So verse 9, we have, out of one of them, one of those four horns, out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the hosts. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of the sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. And here is the great and terrible darkness that the people of Israel are going to be facing in the centuries ahead. It's kind of a gripping description. It's talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes means Antiochus, the glorious one or the beautiful one. He was called behind his back Antiochus Epimenes, which means Antiochus the madman. And that name, that label, kind of makes you think of Nero, Emperor Nero. I bet people called him the madman because he was crazy. Behind his back, and that's what they did with Antiochus. And he started small. There wasn't anything very significant about him. And he grew in power. He's the little horn. He's a little horn that grew in power. It's not the same little horn as the one in Daniel 7. The little horn of Daniel 7 was connected to the Roman Empire. But here, the idea of him being a little horn, a small one, the one that started small and grew, is the idea that there wasn't anything particularly great about him. But notice some of the things it says that he will do. I might say, just in passing too, the word horn in general in the scriptures just means strength, and it can refer to a specific power, or it can refer to just a power or strength. The Lord, our Messiah, is our horn of strength. So it's just referring to someone who's in power, and he heads east toward the beautiful land. A description, a euphemism for the land of Israel, the Holy Land. And that's where he's headed. That's where he's going to be taking his place. And it grew until it reached the host of the heavens. It did that in its own arrogance. In other words, as Antiochus grew in power and authority, he sought to make himself, as he'll say in verse 11, he said it, the horn, set itself up as great as the prince of the host. He tried to make himself as God. And in great power. Coming back to verse 10, he threw some of the starry hosts down on the earth and trampled on them. He took the leaders of Israel and devastated them. They were the starry host. They were the ones in authority. And he put them down and trampled on them and exercised and humiliated them. Now, one of the reasons or one of the reflections on why we know this is an Alexander the Great is because when Alexander the Great had defeated the Philistines, or their portion of Israel, and he was marching to Jerusalem, the high priest went out of the city to meet him, and he showed him in this scripture the glory that Alexander the Great had, even in our scriptures. And Alexander the Great was pleased, obviously, with that. And he chose to do nothing blasphemous against the holy city of God. So he turned and he left and he went other places. But he did not attack Jerusalem. This is someone coming after Alexander, this overbearing, destructive, wicked man. And it tells us what he did. It says he took away the daily sacrifice, and the place of the sanctuary was brought low. Antiochus was so zealous to exercise his authority over Israel and to humiliate them, he did a number of horribly abominable things. One of the things he did was he built a gymnasium right next to the temple, which for the Israelites it's not a gymnasium like you and I think of. It's a place where naked people exercised, which would have been a scandal for Israel, right next to the temple. And he not only did that, but he desecrated the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar, and then he sprinkled pork broth all around the holy place. And it was a horrible sacrilege for the Israelites. They were enduring terrible persecution, terrible humiliation, and he was persecuting and putting many to death. There was terrible suffering. If you have any inclination, read in the book of the Maccabees, in the Apocrypha, and you get a sense of some of the terrible suffering the Israelites were going through under this horrible man. And God was writing them ahead of time to prepare them for that, that they would know that. And then in answer to the question, how long, O Lord, is this going to go on? In verse 13, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? Excuse me. The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the hosts that will be trampled underfoot. And he said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. And so again, the question, how long will this be? 2,300 evenings and mornings, and somebody's doing the math already to figure that out. It's 6 years, 3 months. And the persecution and all went on probably longer than that, but from the time that he desecrated the temple till the Maccabees overthrew him was exactly 6 years, 3 months, and 20 days. And so giving that kind of time frame during the time when this horrible thing would have been going on was to, again, prepare the people of Israel and encourage them it's not going to last forever. God will bring it to an end, and this man will be overthrown, and he will be destroyed. He will be taken to hell. And so the people, as they're reading this 2 centuries earlier, are probably still a little bit confused, but when they're in the middle of it, they understand exactly what's going on. And the thing that's helpful to them, which is helpful to you and to me, is that it reminds us again, even in the worst of times, God is still on the throne. God is still the Lord and the King over all creation. And he may for a time allow even his own beloved people to endure distress, but they still are in the palm of his hand. And he will be with them even through that. And as he promised here, he will bring it to an end. And so your encouragement and mine as we read this even unusual kind of vision is to again see God as the one that's on the throne. And we may not know the answers for why or how long or where we're headed, but we do know who is on the throne and who will lead us there. And we can trust in him because his plan is being accomplished. Rest in the Lord and trust in him and understand him as the sovereign one. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love and faithfulness. Thank you for this wonderful passage that is full of imagery that challenges us as we think about it. And yet you had such a wonderful, noble purpose for your people to remind them when they endure this trial that your hand is still with them. You were purifying them through that time. You were raising courageous people to defend your truth. There were examples of great faith during that terrible time of persecution. We thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you for reminders of throughout history of how you have preserved your people even through dark, dark times. May you, O Father, encourage us that we will never lose heart and never lose hope, but rest in you, in your power, in your care. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.